Well, I do hope you won't fall asleep because you'll miss out on a blessing. I was blessed to look at God's Word and discover some things in Zechariah, and I trust it will be a blessing to you as well. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3, would you please? Zechariah chapter 3. A couple of weeks ago, I began to look at this minor prophet, although he's not so minor in many ways. There are 14 chapters. And if you can cast your mind back, I explained how he was sent to the people who had stopped building God's temple. That group that had been allowed to come back from Babylon with the purpose of building the temple, they had ceased from doing so, and so God sent Zechariah to give them a word of encouragement to keep or start building again. And he lived at the same time as Haggai the prophet, and they were used in tandem in that seemed like every second month one of them was sent by God. And Zechariah began his prophecy by exhorting the people, encouraging them not to be like their fathers who rebelled against God and refused to listen, but he encouraged them to repent and to enjoy God's mercy. And if you were to read the prophet Haggai and also Ezra, you would discover that they obeyed God and they went back to building the temple. And it's at this time the Lord gave Zechariah 8 visions, all having a specific purpose in mind. And if you can remember the photos, I briefly explained the meaning of each of those visions. But today I would like to look at two in particular that I felt was rich in blessings for us today. And so that's what we're going to look at. And we'll do that after we open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that, Lord, your word has many things for us to learn. We can be reminded of many things that we so easily forget. We can discover how beautiful and how caring you are. And I pray that, Lord, as we consider these two chapters in Zechariah today, that your Spirit will be the one who illuminates and guides and, Lord, speaks to our soul and spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the two visions that I want to look at were given to encourage the two leaders of the Jews there in Jerusalem while they were building the temple of God. There was Joshua, the high priest, and there was Zerubbabel, the governor, and two visions to encourage these two men. The first vision is found in chapter 3 of Zechariah, and this is a vision for Joshua. Joshua had come from Babylon to fulfill his priestly duties there as the high priest in the temple and also be involved in the building of the temple at first. And with the king of Persia's permission and protection, there's no doubt that he went there with a lot of excitement, with the official permission, the official protection, and then all the other helpers there to build the temple. I'm wondering if he thought that this was going to be an easy job. He had all this permission from the king of Persia, and he knew it was God's will. This was God's work, God's plan for his life, and so surely it should all work perfectly well. Well, if he thought that, it wasn't long before he discovered that everything wasn't going to go as he planned. And if you can cast your mind back to when I gave you the setting of this book, I explain how once they began to build the temple, particularly build on the foundation, the enemies of the Jews, or really the enemies of God, began to hinder the work of God there. They did everything possible to stop them from building. And when Zechariah comes along, that's exactly what had happened. They had ceased from working on the Lord's temple. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, or a few of these verses, God gives us an insight to what was really happening behind the scenes. And then he also gives Joshua a word of encouragement. Have a look there in verse 1. It says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." Now the phrase "the angel of the Lord" is often used to refer to the Messiah himself. And we have the picture that Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord, ministering to the Lord on behalf of the people there while the temple is being built and also the various sacrifices that were taking place. And as we read on in this verse, we discover that Satan was right there by his side. But Satan wasn't there to help him or to encourage him. We're told that Satan was there to resist him. It says, "And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." And so that's the picture that we're given. Joshua is there to worship and stand before the Lord, and there is Satan right by his side to resist him. And I wonder when this vision was revealed to Joshua and he heard how Satan was at his right hand seeking to resist him, was he surprised to hear that? Or did he have an understanding of the spiritual battle that was going on at that time? I wonder how he met with this news. Did he know that whenever or wherever you do the work of God, you can be assured that the devil will be seeking to hinder it? Or was he oblivious to the spiritual battle that was going on at that time? Well, we don't actually know what Joshua was thinking, but we do know what Satan was doing. And I think this is a very important thing to take note of for ourselves. Because if you read in the book of Ezra, and they describe what was as he describes what was going on at that time, you read of various names of people who opposed the work that was going on at that time. People who tried to stop the work of God from continuing. Names like Sanballat and Bishiam and Mithridim and Tabeel and others. You see, what they did there is they wrote letters to the king of Persia speaking evil of Joshua and the Jews and saying how he should stop them. Others attacked them physically. Some of them made fun of them and tried to discourage them. They did everything they possibly could to stop the work. But the important thing that we learn from Zechariah here is, although there were human names and particular people that could be said were hindering the work of God, we discover who was really behind all their actions. And that was Satan himself. Now, the Lord doesn't say, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Sanballat, and so on and so on and so on, at his right hand resisting him." No. God revealed who was really resisting the work here, and it was Satan himself. And I wonder, when these men and others frustrated the work of God that was going on there, did Joshua see it as men attacking him? Or did he really see the enemy, the true enemy, behind these men? Did he understand that there was a spiritual battle going on or not? Or did he live as though the devil didn't even exist and it was just men causing him troubles? You know, that's an important thing to keep in mind. You know, often we can live as though there is no devil. You know, too often we think that all the troubles that we're facing or going through can be put down to a particular person or a group of people, and we don't consider the real enemy trying to resist us, and that is Satan himself. You know, when you're tempted by some sinful pleasure, too often you only see it as the flesh wanting something evil and not seeing Satan behind that temptation. When someone tries to lure you into doing something wrong, so often you just see that person trying to get you to do something wrong and not seeing that it's Satan behind that person. You know, when someone criticizes you or falsely accuses you, too often you only see the names of those people saying those things about you and you don't see who is really behind it. You know, when you hear of murders taking place in our country, or the immorality that seems to be so rampant, or the different kinds of wickedness that takes place, often we just see people doing wicked things. And we forget that there is a God of this world who has blinded the minds of them that believe not. A God who they are in dominion to, who has dominion over them. And we forget that this is the workings of the evil one himself. And without the gospel to release them, they have no hope. Too often, I think, we see people as our problem. Or people as our critic. Or people as our accuser or our tormentor, rather than the mastermind behind it all. And that is the evil one himself. Even though we're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. We're told that. We're told that we're to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, not that person out there or that person over there, but our adversary, the devil, seeks to destroy us. So often we forget, who is at our right hand? Who's really behind ISIS and the Muslim doctrine and Catholicism? Who's really behind pornography and rock music and the nightclubs and the dance parties and rebellion and gossip? Is it men or is it Satan himself? I don't want to be someone who sees a devil under every rock. But consider this. You know, when you want to come to church to worship the God of heaven that you love, and everything seems to go wrong in the morning, and you feel like thinking, why bother going? Or when you eventually get there, you come with such a rotten attitude, you're not in a place to listen anyway. Is that just all coincidence? Or could there be an adversary at your right hand trying to hinder you from worshipping the Lord? I can't tell you 100% if it's truly Satan behind those things happening, but what I don't want to do is live in a world where the devil doesn't exist. I don't want to be that ignorant. You know, when you're coming to serve the Lord in some particular ministry and everything goes wrong that morning and has the potential to put you in a not so nice mood, or when you're just about to serve the Lord, you someone says something that really hurts you and puts you off, or you go and everyone seems to be against you or have a bad attitude towards you and you don't even know why. Is that just people acting poorly, or could it be that the adversary, Satan himself, is seeking to hinder your work for the Lord? You know, our focus, I believe, too often is on people rather than Satan. You know, I was explaining this to the teenagers a couple of weeks ago, how they need to take the Christian life seriously. Because there is a real devil, there are real demons, and these demons have real influences on this world. And they are in a real spiritual battle. You need to take the Christian life seriously because it is real. Now, I can tell the teenagers that, but I think we as adults need to hear that as well often, because sometimes I think we become ignorant of the real enemy. And we begin to live in a world where the devil doesn't even exist. Ah, terrible things are happening to me. It's that person's fault. Or it's just a whole bunch of coincidences happening, and we never see that there is a spiritual battle going on. Do you seriously believe that there is a devil and a horde of demons who want to destroy your walk with the Lord? Who want to destroy your family, destroy your marriage, destroy your children, destroy this church, destroy the ministries of this church? Do you really believe it? You know, sometimes I think we live like the atheist. You know, the atheists don't believe there's a God, but they don't believe there's a devil either. And often we may talk about God, but we live like the atheist that the devil doesn't really exist. Because we only concentrate on those he uses rather than remember who's really behind it. How seriously do you take the fact that you have an adversary, the devil? Well, regardless of how seriously you take him, you can be sure that he seriously wants to destroy your soul. And he's at the right hand, seeking to hinder you, just as he was with Joshua. And I don't know if Joshua realized this. I trust he did after hearing this prophecy. And I hope it snapped him out of any silliness and made him be sober and vigilant, knowing that Satan was at his right hand. And I think we should spend a little bit of time and consider that ourselves. And so that's the first thing we see here from this verse. But I want you to also understand that Joshua was the representative of Israel. In Joshua we see God's thoughts and ways with Israel. And we see a wonderful little promise given to Joshua and really the children of Israel in verse 3. It says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." Get the picture? He's there standing before God, ministering with filthy garments. God says, remove the filthy garments and clothe him with pure, clean garments. And in this one picture, we have a picture of the imputed righteousness of Christ upon someone. It wasn't that Joshua or the children of Israel deserved God's forgiveness and cleansing, but he did it out of love and mercy for them. He took away their filthy garments and he gave them pure, clean ones. Just like, I might add, he does for every person who calls upon the Lord Jesus to save them. You know, we're told in Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." That's how God sees us before we are saved. Doesn't matter how much we may try to please him, he just sees us clothed with filthy rags. Yet when we call upon the Lord to save us, we're told that he removes that from us and we have the imputed righteousness of Christ put upon us. This is what the Apostle Paul mentioned in Philippians and sought after, where he said he wanted to be found in him. "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." He wanted to have the righteousness of Christ upon him. This is what Jesus spoke about in Revelation 3, verse 5, where he says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." This is what John saw in a vision in Revelation 19:14, where he says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen." Now that's good news if you're a horse lover. You don't just get fine linen. you actually get to ride upon a white horse. So there is one type of animal here on earth that is in heaven. Horses, I can't believe that. They'll be perfect, so they probably won't smell. All right, so it'll be good. And you can ride on them with white clothes and you won't get dirty. That's a bonus too. But we see here the fine linen. That's what we see as a picture that God did with Joshua, and that's what he does with us. God clothes us with his righteousness. Question is, what are you wearing today? I can see what you're wearing on your body, but what does God see? Does he see someone that is clothed in their own filthy rags or their own works of righteousness, trusting in themselves? Or do they see someone who he has removed all that from them and given them the robes of righteousness? Because you have placed your faith and trust in his Son. That's what we need to be clothed in. I'm so glad that when I go before our Heavenly Father, I don't have to try and scrape together some of my nice clothes to impress him with my works. I just have the cloak of righteousness of Christ himself. And that's why I can be ushered into his presence and go there with confidence that he will listen. And so, that's the encouragement that he gives to Joshua here in Zechariah. Realize Satan's by your side, but he will not have victory over you. I have clothed you with righteousness. But then in chapter 4, the Lord gives Zerubbabel, the other leader, a word of encouragement. Now, just let me give you the setting here again. He's in the same situation as what Joshua was. He went there to serve the Lord. We're told that when they first got there, they met at Jerusalem all those people, and they were as one man, God says. They were unified, ready to serve the Lord. It says, in the second year of them coming back, they had laid the foundation of the temple. And they all rejoiced. There was great rejoicing in seeing what God had done for them. Most of them anyway. There were some of the older men who had seen the temple of Solomon previously, and they compared it and said, well, it's not as good as Solomon's, and so they weren't so happy. But the majority rejoiced when they saw what God was doing. But I suspect, in fact I am sure, that Satan was at the right hand of Zerubbabel as well. And he was using the same men as he used to hinder the work and to frustrate Joshua with doing the same thing to Zerubbabel. Same men, same circumstances, Sanballat and all his friends, they hindered the work of God to the point where they stopped. We learn over in Haggai that they didn't just stop the work, but they soon found lots of time to do other things. There were their own selfish pursuits, there were their sinful pursuits, they found lots of things to do other than doing what God wanted them to do. First of all, there was great excitement. Now, it's only God's work. We'll do that another time. Everything had changed within a couple of years. Now, can that happen? Can someone be so excited in the things of God and being used by God and then within a couple of years lose complete interest? Well, my word, it can happen. 2-3 years is a long time for some people to stay motivated. You know, I've been a pastor for around 20 years. I can't remember. I don't usually take count. But I've seen plenty of people very excited when they get asked to be involved in some ministry in the local church. And when they first start, they're zealous, they're excited, they're thorough, they're just excited with the thought that they could be used by God in some way. But then as time goes by, and they realize that serving the Lord isn't as easy as what they thought, or maybe they're criticized or compared, well, they're not as good as other people who are doing that job, or they they start to let sin drift into their life, or they start to feel as though they're not appreciated for all that they're doing. There are lots of reasons that can bring someone to the point where once there was zeal, now there's nothing. And they just go through the motions. And before too long, they stop altogether. There's no interest in the things of God, and they find plenty of other things to be doing instead. That happens all the time. I've seen it plenty of times. Not just here in our church, but other churches that I've been involved in as well. And I suspect this is exactly, well, I know this is exactly what was happening with the people of Israel here, and this was the dilemma for Zerubbabel. There was a time when he could go to that building site where the temple of God was being built, and there were people singing as they served the Lord and rejoicing that they could be here back in their country doing what God wanted. There was a hive of activity where everyone was using their gifts and talents in the way that God wanted them to do, and there were thousands of people working as one to serve the Lord. That's what it was like. But now as he wandered down to that building site, it's very quiet. No one's there. There's no singing. There's no rejoicing. There's nothing. All the tools are left and everyone's gone. That would have been very disheartening for Zerubbabel. And I know these were the excuses they gave, because you'll pick this up if you read various prophecies. But if he went to them, I'm sure he heard the reasons why they weren't doing it. It's just not the right time. I'll do it later. Or I'm very busy doing these things first. Once I get all them done, then I'll come back. Or I'm just not interested in doing it anymore. Or when everyone else starts working, then I'll start. And there is no doubt that Zerubbabel tried to do everything he possibly could to get these people back to work. Yet nothing was working. They were still busy doing their own things. And they forgot about the things of God. And I suspect we had a very discouraged leader at this time. Discouraged with the attitude of some who couldn't be bothered doing the things of God. Discouraged with the attitude of some who they found other things more important than the things of God. Discouraged with the attitude of some who belittled the work of God because it wasn't as big or important as the temple that was there in the past. Discouraged with the realization that he may fail in doing what he had set out to do. He would have been a very discouraged man. And I suspect it's because of this God said the things he did to him. And if you're feeling discouraged today for one reason or another, I would encourage you to pay attention to what God says here, because I believe the answer is probably here for you as well. The first thing that God says to him is, Zerubbabel, all you really need is me. All right? Have a look at chapter 4, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel, it's not going to be by your might that people get back to work. It's not going to be by your power. Even though you've been given authority by Cyrus, and you have the authority of the king of Persia, that's not what's going to get people back to work. It's going to be by my spirit, saith the Lord. You know, just as we can live sometimes as though the devil doesn't exist, too often we can live as though God doesn't even exist as well. Because far too often we live life just like the atheist. The atheist doesn't believe there's a God, so they don't go to God for help. They try and sort out all their problems by themselves because they don't think there's a God to go to. But yet, how often do we who profess that there is a God act the same way? When it comes to problems within our family, or in our marriage or in our friendships, when it comes to sharing the gospel of Christ or serving the Lord, how often do we rely on our might, our power, and not the Spirit of God? We think it's going to be our wise counsel that's going to help that backslidden person. Or it's going to be our convincing arguments that's going to convince that lost person to repent of their sin. We think it's going to be our wise knowledge on how things should work that's going to bring success and see something grow. And we miss the most important ingredient. In fact, the only ingredient you can't leave out. The work of the Spirit of God. Too often we leave God out of the picture and we act just like the atheist. We think, now what do I have to say? What do I have to do to see this work? What can I do? And we forget that it's going to be by the Spirit of God. And you know, we see all throughout the Scripture, the only way that we can get God to move on our behalf is simply and only when we will humble ourselves and pray. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a very good one where it says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves," it says. It's not through my might, not through my power. No, I've got nothing. I need the Lord to do something. Humble themselves and seek my face. And turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them. Do you want to see your children grow to love the Lord? Well, it's not through might, nor by power, but through my Spirit, saith the Lord. Do you want to see a sinner repent? It's not through might or by power, but through my Spirit, saith the Lord. Do you want to see God bless your ministry and use you? Guess what he says? It's not through might or by power, but by my Spirit. I wonder if the Lord told Zerubbabel this because he had been trying to get people to get back to doing what God wanted in every way except the way that he should have been, seeking God to do something. I don't know, but it appears that was the case. And if you're discouraged at the moment because you have a problem and you've been trying to do everything to solve it, can I ask you, have you actually been seeking the essential part, and that is begging your God to do something? Or have you been relying on your might, your wise words, your wisdom, your power, and not the Spirit of God? You know, there's the saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Well, that may apply to a lot of things, maybe financial things, but it doesn't apply to getting things done in on a spiritual sense. We need to put all our eggs into one basket, God's basket. God, it's all up to you. I know I'll do whatever you want, but unless you do your part, I know I've got no hope. Put all your eggs in his basket. That's what God was telling Zerubbabel to do. But then he also gave him a promise of victory. Have a look in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house." That's great. "His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you." Now, you don't get a clearer promise than that, do you? Zerubbabel, you laid with your own hands the foundation. And that's where they were up to at that stage, and he's discouraged. But he says, your hands will finish the work as well. That is a wonderful promise. After hearing that promise, you would suspect that he would have been encouraged to serve the Lord faithfully from then on, knowing that he has that promise from God. He is going to finish this work. Imagine after hearing that, he walked around all mopey. You know, what's up, Zerubbabel? Oh, I don't know. I don't know if this thing's ever going to be built. Did God promise you? Oh, I know He promised, but oh, I don't know. Look at the people. Nothing's happening. I've been waiting another 3 days since I heard that, and there's still nothing. Could you imagine if He had an attitude of defeatism after having that promise? That'd be a man who doesn't trust the Word of God, true? But can I ask you, are the promises that God's given you, that God's given me in His Word about victory, are they any less important, any less reliable? When He's promised that we will be more than conquerors through Him that loved us, that we can do all things through Him that strengthens us, that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, and all the other promises of victory, are we any less excused than what Zerubbabel would have been if we don't live with that right attitude? Oh, we are. We can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Yes, when you are weak, my strength is strong. And I love to show myself strong on your behalf. We read those things. Oh, what's up? Oh, I don't know. Everything's going wrong. It doesn't make sense either, does it? It's the same God making the promises. It's the same Word of God. We should trust the Lord, if not more than Zerubbabel. Question is, are you discouraged because you haven't seen things happening? Now, if it isn't because you're doing things in your own strength, the next step is to trust the promises of God that He is in control. Now, He may not answer them in your time frame. He didn't say to Zerubbabel, "You will lay the foundation and finish it within 3 weeks." He didn't give him a time frame. But that doesn't matter. Zerubbabel didn't need a time frame given to him. He knew the end result. All he needed to do now is wait on the Lord to see it fulfilled. And He doesn't give us a time frame to when He will accomplish His promises. But that shouldn't matter. We should be willing to just wait on Him to fulfill His promise. And so He gave him a promise of victory. But then He gives Zerubbabel one more word of encouragement that I think is beautiful. And that is, we see the attitude of God towards small things. Have a look at verse 10. "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those 7. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." I'm not going to explain everything here, but this is referring to the building of the second temple and how so many people despised it because it wasn't anything like Solomon's. We know that the enemies of the Jews at that day, Sanballat and others, they laughed them to scorn and made fun of them because this building was hopeless. Look at you, you only got a few people helping and it's not that glorious anyway, and they despised it. Also, some of the Jews that were there who had seen Solomon's temple, they were despising it as well and thinking, oh, what's the point of working on this thing? It's just little. It's nothing compared to the other one. Yet we see here God's attitude to this temple. And He didn't look at it and say, well, it's not much compared to Solomon. Look at them. It's nothing. No, He was pleased with their service. He loved what they were doing and He rebuked those who despised it. And what I learn here about my Lord is He loves the small things we do for Him just as much as the big things. And if God doesn't despise small things, neither should we. You know, so often we work out the importance of something by its size. Bigger is better. More spectacular is more important. And when something isn't as big or as fancy, well, then we don't seem to be that interested in it. But this isn't God's attitude, and neither should it be ours. Which leads to a lot of lessons for us. You know, just because you may not be able to do something as brilliantly or as spectacularly as others, that doesn't mean that God despises your efforts when you do your best. He sees that and he still rejoices. He loves small things as well. It also means that God is just as pleased with our little acts of obedience during the day rather than the big ones in our life. He wants to see little acts of obedience, and he loves those small things as well. God rejoices over the little victories we have, not just the big ones that may come up every now and then in our life. You are faced with little challenges every day to honour the Lord, and he rejoices when you choose to obey him then as well. You know, when we see young people, children, serve the Lord, let's not despise what they do. That's just as glorious to the Lord. Let's not despise the salvation of a young person as opposed to an adult or an older person. You know, if our church is just a little church, don't let anyone despise us. It's when we do things to glorify the Lord that matters. You know, there's a wonderful little verse that was spoken by a prophet to King Asa. It's very similar with the eyes of the Lord. It says in 2 Chronicles 16:9. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." The Lord's eyes don't run to and fro looking for the mighty or the powerful or the big and the spectacular. No, he looks for those whose hearts are perfect towards him. Doesn't matter if it's big or small, he's looking for those people. In fact, we know in the Word of God, he loves using the unwise and the small and the unimportant even more, because his name is glorified more. Don't let anyone despise you or your work for the Lord, regardless if you're young or old. Regardless if you are smart or not so smart. Regardless if you are young, old, regardless if what you do is noticed or unnoticed. Regardless if someone thinks it's grand or not so grand. When we do it for the Lord, he loves it, we see. He loves the small things. And so in these two chapters, there's a lot we could take away. We can take away that we have a real enemy. And we need to see the real enemy behind our problems. Satan. We have to be reminded that we've been given a robe of righteousness and rejoice in that. We also have to seek God to do his work and make that our priority. Getting God, seeking God to do his work. Trust God's promises of victory and wait patiently upon him. And don't despise small things, because God doesn't. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you so much. And Lord, we have a God that we can go to for our help, our comfort, our assurance. Lord, we often forget about you, and I'm sorry. Help us, Lord, to cling to you and lean upon you more and see the world that we live in through your eyes rather than our own. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.